Reading Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. This psalm is about waiting upon God, and that is the message of this psalm. It is better to wait on God and trust in him than anything else in this world. And I hope that we will each see that we can so easily take our eyes away from the Lord and trust in people and things and not upon him. There's an obvious reason in verse 1 why we should wait upon God. From him cometh my salvation. I've already made mention of Jonah in the whale's belly saying, salvation cometh from the Lord. Salvation came in a very real way to Jonah from the belly of the whale. He spat him out. He didn't spit him out anywhere. He spat him out on dry land. He was able to recover himself. Quite remarkably, really. I heard a remarkable account this week of a hurricane pilot who was shot down in 1940, and he was injured, and I think he was unconscious, and another pilot saw that he was about to ditch in the sea. Had he landed in the sea, he would surely have drowned. And so what this pilot did is he managed to so maneuver his plane that the slipstream from his plane, you know, the slipstream is what is really the sort of vacuum created by the plane as it shoots through the sky. The slipstream carried him, this pilot in his parachute, onto the beach. So he landed on the beach and he was saved. Tragically, that pilot was killed about 10 days later, and so this young pilot who was saved was never able to thank him personally, but he tracked down, I think, his daughter and was able to tell his daughter about her father's very brave and skillful actions in saving this fellow pilot. Well, that's just an example of how a man has come to the rescue of another pilot in desperate circumstances. For Jonah, there was no such help from man, was there? It was God, only God himself, who could direct that whale to deposit Jonah on the shore, which he did. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be greatly moved. And so we see some other aspects, don't we? We see in a very real sense, that God is also the salvation for us, for God's people in times of trouble. He is my rock. We shelter under a rock, but we also find on a rock we can plant our feet. No man will be safe if he has one foot on the rock and one on quicksand. If you can just imagine it, as soon as you've got one foot on quicksand, you're going to go. Like one foot on a rock and one foot on mud. If you can't extract your boot from that mud, you're going to go down, whatever's happening to your other foot. You need both feet on the rock. And Christ is our rock, isn't he? He's our sure rock in every circumstance. He said to Peter, as we looked at last week, on this rock I will build my church. And he was talking then about the rock of the confession of Christ as my Lord. That is the only rock we have, isn't it? He's the rock upon which the church is built. He's the rock of our hope. And when Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that's talking both about the body of Christ being built, but also the individual person, isn't it? Because the body of Christ is made up of individual stones, one upon another. And if one of those stones is knocked out of place, well, the whole building is at risk. So that promise to build the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, can be applied to an individual Christian. Because if that Christian's knocked out, then the gates of hell had prevailed. But Christ has said that they won't. I shall not be greatly moved. How easy it is to feel like a straw in the wind, and as we're buffeted about by doubts and by trials, by illnesses, unforeseen circumstances, it's easy for our hope to be shaken, isn't it? And we find, as the psalmist found, David found, that we find that the opposition of people can be so damaging, can't it? How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. One immediately thinks of a person who's imagining mischief against a Christian. Could I suppose be speaking about a Christian who imagines mischief? We can do it, can't we? We should not do it. We should remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, that we are to surrender any enmity to the Lord. In verse 19 we read, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." In other words, we are to take away our personal animosity and allow the Lord to work. Allow the Lord to bring that person to conviction of sin. Allow him to deal with the situation. We are to take our hands off it. And instead, we're to bless that person and not curse him. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." If we take judgment into our own hands, we'll be overcome by bitterness, by resentment, by anger. But we're not to do that. Let the Lord deal with people. I remember there was an extraordinary account in Fox's Book of Martyrs of a woman, a Christian woman, who was martyred for her faith. And the Lord Chancellor of the diocese was, he'd been responsible, maybe not the Lord Chancellor, the Chancellor of the diocese had been responsible for her execution. And as he was walking down the main street, and I can't remember without looking it up the name, it was something like Chipping Sudbury, something like that. You can look it up. A bull was being manhandled by the butcher, and the bull broke away from the butcher, and the bull charged down the main street and carried the chancellor away on his horns. You saw the direct judgment of God against this wicked man, not some individual. That godly woman went to be with the Lord. She was taken away. But the Lord's judgment fell upon this man who was responsible for his execution. Surely God is holy and he does intervene. He will intervene at the end of time, but he intervenes during time as well. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. The enemies of the gospel are like that, aren't they? And there are two ways a wall can bow. There's a sort of bloated wall, which has been put together wrong, and it's sort of fat, because it's hollow on the inside, so the bricks haven't been put together properly. And of course it might look quite forbidding, but actually it's very unstable. And of course a bowing wall is one that's overhanging, and gravity is going to take its toll, isn't it? And that wall's going to come down. And a tottering fence, well, we've all no doubt seen tottering fences, and maybe we've tried to climb a tottering fence and see the whole thing collapse upon us. Well, that is like a person who imagines mischief against another man, and particularly against a righteous man. We're so fragile, aren't we, as human beings? We don't realize our fragility. And I often think, you know, the mercy of God to allow me to be here today is staggering. I think of the occasions when I could have been swept from this world. Well, the wicked, in verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. Isn't it sad that some people do? That they consult together to cast him down, to cast Christians down. It's sad when the effect of righteousness upon another person can be bitterness and enmity against them, so that they will consult with others to bring that righteous person down. And they go about it by blessing with their mouth, saying kind things with their mouth, but inwardly they're cursing. It's awful, isn't it? You know, it's worse to have the kisses of an enemy than the injuries, the wounds of a friend. See, the wounds of a friend is a friend who will speak honestly to you, but the kisses of an enemy is somebody who will come in peace and in love outwardly, but inwardly they're imagining mischief and planning mischief against you. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. And they can be very intimidating, can't they? And you can think, this is ridiculous. I'm having these allegations, these accusations against me. I've no way to fight them off. What do we do? Well, we must turn to the Lord. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. I think this is a lesson, isn't it? Because it's so easy for us, you know, when we're in trouble, people say a problem shared is a problem halved. But there's another saying, that trouble that is shared becomes double trouble when you share it with another person. Ideally, trouble should be shared with the Lord. It's hard to do that, isn't it? It's so much easier to tell other people. But it can make things more complicated when we do that. We must train ourselves to take trouble to the Lord. Verse 5 is wonderful, isn't it? My expectation is from him. When trouble arises, We must go to the Lord. And there's a lovely example given by Spurgeon, which I'm going to read to us. This is taken from an account by William Fleming Stevenson in Praying and Working, and that was published in 1862. In an account of the voyage of some of the early missionaries who left Hermannsburg for South Africa is the following incident. After a long calm, a brother prayed thus to the Lord for favouring wind. Lord, thou givest them that fear thee the desires of their heart, and dost help them. Help us now, that we may no longer be becalmed upon the sea. Help us on our journey, thou who ridest on the wings of the wind. He was so joyful over this word of the Lord, that he rose up and said in his heart, Now I have already that for which I prayed. After the prayer, one of the crew stepped over to the helmsman, and said, half mocking, half in earnest, So we shall have wind. Didn't you hear the prayer? It doesn't look very like it. So he said, and half an hour after that came so strong a blast that the waves broke over the ship. Where does our expectation come from? Does it come from all the signs we see around us, from the advice we get from the experts? Or does our expectation come from the Lord? What's your trouble at the moment? Where is your ship? Is it becalmed? Are we making no progress in our Christian walk or in our witness with others? Is our expectation in men or women? Or is our expectation in the Lord, who alone is able to blow the wind? And one's encouraged, isn't one? Because immediately, I don't know about you, but my thoughts go to John 3, verse 7 and 8. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. See, we can't direct the wind of God's Spirit, can we? We can only wait upon the Lord. Our expectation must be of the Lord, and he is the one who sends the wind. We don't know when it's coming from. We only know it when it moves upon a soul. May our expectation be from him. And then verse 6 repeats that refrain that we had at the beginning. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be moved. Look how personally the psalmist makes that rock his. Not just our rock, but my rock. What kind of rock is it if it's not my rock? My father in Portugal had a rock just outside his little fisherman's house. And he used to go swimming from his rock. I rather envy him. But there we are. But it was his rock. It didn't belong to anybody else. To him. His special way of entering the water. And we have my rock. He is my rock. My salvation. Of course it's shared in one sense by others. But how personal is our God? Each person must be born again. Each must come into relationship with the Lord Jesus. Each will say, my Saviour, my God. When the Lord Jesus was ascending, before he ascended, he said, I go to be with your, was it my God and your God? You see, he personalised it. It was his God, our God. My God. In God is my salvation and my glory. What are we glorying in, friends? The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. How easy it is to glory in the wrong things. Will we glory in the Lord genuinely? Not glory in the things that we're doing, the achievements we've made, the friends that we have, but glorying in God, my salvation. Verse 8, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. Do we pour out our hearts before God, or do we tend to pour them out to other people? It's never the same, is it? The analogy I think that Spurgeon used was, if you pour out a glass of milk or a jug of milk, you have the milk left behind, don't you? If you pour out a jug of wine, or a bottle of wine, you still have the strong smell of the wine, and maybe the dregs in the bottom of the bottle. Pour out a jug of water, and you should have nothing left. And in fact, there's a special way of doing it. And if you pour out a bottle of water and you put and you do it over a hot tap, you'll find that actually the bottle is dry inside. All come out. And the picture is there to show us that we should pour out our whole hearts to the Lord, not leaving anything behind. Like water, we should pour it out. Pour out all our concerns to him. Don't keep anything back. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. He's a place of safety for us. And don't turn to other people. Verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity. It's vain to trust in people of low degree. They can't help us, can they? They're of low degree. So that's a vain hope. And men of a high degree, well, what about them? Rich people, influential people. Don't worry, I'll have a word with X or Y. Have you ever thought that? Well, he's powerful. He'll put a good word in for me. Somehow it never works, does it? Men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. And that is true, isn't it? Because what is a man of high degree? He's got influence in this world. He's got riches, no doubt. Some very rich people. But what can they do with their wealth? It's limited, isn't it? Because God is only to touch them. He can thwart their designs so easily. He can touch their health. He can touch their wealth. How often have people been rejoicing in their wealth one moment and then find the next minute it's all gone? Now, wealth is so unreliable. No, God might use rich people to help us, but it's never to rich people that we should go. He might, of course, use poor people too. And of course, that's not to say that someone who is poor is of no value in God's kingdom. Quite the reverse. The poor person's prayers are likely to be of greater depth than the rich person, if the rich person is trusting in his wealth. But if neither of them are trusting in the Lord, then both are equally futile. Trust, verse 10, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Trust not in oppression. Well, that seems to be speaking about those who use force to achieve their aims. Robbery, who take things by force and threats. I think we also have to be careful the way we try and impose our wills upon other people. We can be oppressive, if we're not careful, in the way that we put across our views, make our desires known, suggest more strongly than we should the course another person should take, not sufficiently recognise their own independence and responsibility before God to make their choice. We can be, if we're not careful, inclined to make that choice for them and not recognise that they must make that choice before the Lord. We can think that we know better. Well, sometimes we will know better. The best place to go when we do know better is to go to the Lord on their behalf. to obviously express our views, but always within the bounds of Scripture, never taking the matter beyond its proper place. We must never be oppressive, so that the person we're speaking to feels he can has no choice but to do what we say because of our strength of character. He might inwardly believe that you're not right, but because he hasn't got the stomach to resist you, and because of what you say is of some sense, and maybe you are of high standing yourself, person might go along with what you say, then you have a very heavy responsibility, because what that person says might be wrong. He might have just been a little bit too oppressive in the way he has tried, no doubt for the best of motives, to persuade you to take a certain course. And we should never threaten anybody, should we? We should never take anything from anybody else. And even that can be spiritualized, can't it? That we can take truth from people by ridiculing, maybe threatening them in a sort of subtle way. That it's so absurd that they should hold those views about healing, about anything supernatural. So obvious that those things have gone now. And you can leave a person feeling intimidated, and so he no longer holds to the view he once did, not because he genuinely believes the scripture says that, but because another has made him feel so foolish that he dares not express the view that he once held. So we can even rob our fellow believers of their hope, rob them of the truth that they'd receive from God's word. How careful we must be. God has spoken once. Twice have I heard this, verse 11. That's that God has spoken once. He only needs to speak once, doesn't he? When he's spoken, we must hear. In this case, it seems that God has spoken once, but he said two things. That power belongeth unto God. And that fits, doesn't it? If power didn't belong to God, then we should be trusting in men. We'd have to. But power belongs to God. All power does. Never think that the devil rules this earth. He only does what the Lord allows him to do. Job was only tested to the extent that God said he could be. No, God is sovereign in the affairs of men. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, who's after 7 years of madness. Let us not have to go through any similar trials, because we don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Power belongeth unto God. And together with that, in verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. See, if he wasn't all-powerful, he couldn't be merciful, could he? Because he wouldn't have the power to be merciful. A king can only be merciful insofar as he has the power to be merciful. It's only the king who can defray a death sentence and replace it with life imprisonment or a pardon that can show mercy. He has to have the power to do that. Our God has power, all power, and he is merciful with it. Praise God for that. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. It's finally, isn't it, something for us to consider for the future, that God will reward our works. And as I mentioned, I think, yesterday, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. The labour in the Lord that we do is not in vain. It will be rewarded one day. The Lord Jesus is preparing a place for each of us at the moment in heaven. That's what John 14 verses 1 and 2 tells us, and he's going to come back. I can't help thinking that, given that those works will follow us, that somehow every time we do a work from the Lord, another little brick is put in place in our mansion in heaven. for those works will not save us themselves, but they will follow us to heaven. And they will be judged on the last day. So may we take from this that we are to trust in the Lord. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. Let's wait upon him. Let us trust in him. Let our expectation be from him. And then we will not be moved. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Amen.